opportunity and privilege to share the Word of God with you on a subject that is precious to all of us, namely the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of our Lord is like a multifaceted diamond, the beauty of which can be seen from a myriad of angles. And my aim tonight is to set the cross of Christ before you from the angle of divine sovereignty. The cross of Christ is a breathtaking display of the sovereignty of God. And thus I have titled this message, The Sovereign Crucifixion. The oldest surviving drawing of the crucifixion of Christ dates back to around 200 AD, if not later. It comes from the wall of a home in the city of Rome. In the drawing, two men are depicted. On the left is a man with one arm raised in worship, and on the right is another man with the head of a donkey, and he is nailed to a cross. And underneath the two men are written these words, Alexamenos worships God. This picture is obviously a mockery of the Christian faith. The idea that God would die, much less die a shameful death like a criminal on a cross, is laughable to the pagan mind. Crucifixion was a barbaric form of capital punishment that seems to have originated in the Persian Empire. The Persian ruler King Darius crucified thousands of people. Crucifixion was also used by the Greek Empire. The Greek ruler Alexander the Great crucified thousands of people. And crucifixion was also used extensively by the Roman Empire. In fact, beginning in 63 BC, when the Romans laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, they crucified thousands of Jews in the years and the decades leading up to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so by the first century AD, crucifixion was something that was very, very familiar to the people in the land of Israel. Crucifixion wasn't merely intended to kill. It was intended to kill, but it was also intended to shame and humiliate the victim. It was to be a picture of total defeat, utter defeat. When Jesus was crucified, certainly He suffered shame and humiliation. And on the surface, it appeared that He was a helpless, defeated victim. His claim to be the Messiah and the King never appeared to ring more hollow than when He was nailed to a tree. If you were an eyewitness of the cross, if you were there looking at Jesus, the last thing Jesus would have looked like to you was the Messiah, the King, and the Sovereign Lord. But appearances, dear people, can be deceiving. With that in mind, please open your Bibles with me to John chapter 10. And I want to direct your attention to two verses, verses 17 and 18. John 10, verses 17 and 18. If you are to understand the crucifixion of Jesus rightly, you must see it in light of what Jesus says here concerning His death. In verse 17, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." I want you to observe three things from verse 17. First of all, Jesus foretells His death and resurrection in one sentence. Second, Jesus says that He would die so that He would rise again. And so Jesus would die, but death would not be the end of Him. The end of the story would not be death, but a resurrection, a glorious resurrection. And third, in both His death and in His resurrection, Jesus would demonstrate His sovereign authority. I, that pronoun is emphatic in Greek. I, myself, lay down my life so that I may take it again. He continues this thought in verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I, once again, emphatic in Greek, I myself lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. During His earthly ministry, Jesus demonstrated sovereign authority over disease. He healed any and every kind of disease with a word or a touch. He demonstrated sovereign authority over the devil by casting out demons with just a word. He demonstrated sovereign authority over nature by calming a storm with just a word and by walking on the water. But did Jesus have sovereign authority with respect to His own death? In no uncertain terms, in John 10, 17 and 18, Jesus emphatically says, yes. Jesus speaks of His death in a way that no one else can. You have no control over when you will die and how you will die. Death is something that will happen to you, perhaps at a time, when you least expect it. In a very real sense, when you die and when I die, we are victims of death. Death is like a king that rules over the realm of mankind. But it does not rule over Jesus, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so, dear people, Jesus would die. But when He would die, listen carefully, He would lay down His life. He would lay down His life. No one would take His life away from Him because He has sovereign authority to lay down His life when and how He so chooses. And so when you read the accounts of Jesus' death in the Gospels of the New Testament, you must know that Judas didn't take His life. The mob that arrested Him didn't take His life. Annas, the high priest, didn't take His life. Caiaphas, the high priest, didn't take His life. The Sanhedrin, the scribes, the priests, the elders, the Pharisees, they didn't take His life. The Roman governor Pilate didn't take His life. The Roman ruler Herod didn't take His life. Judas didn't take His life. The Jewish crowds who cried for His crucifixion, they didn't take His life. Even the Roman soldiers who nailed Him to a cross, they didn't take His life. Jesus, by His own sovereign authority, laid down His life. It was indeed a sovereign crucifixion. Now, with the rest of our time together, I want to show you four ways in which the cross of Christ displays divine sovereignty. I love outlines, and so I have a four-point outline from this point on. And the first point is this, the sovereign plan. The sovereign plan. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16 now. And verse 21, Matthew 16 and verse 21. A number of years ago, I had the privilege to preach through the Gospel of Matthew, and I can remember vividly getting to this verse. It has stayed with me all of these years. It is a gripping verse. Matthew 16, 21. Our Lord is speaking, and it says, "From that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." I want to draw your attention to the word "must" there in verse 21. This is the Greek word dei, D-E-I, if you transliterated it into English. It means it is necessary. It is a small word, three letters in Greek, with a massive meaning, with massive implications. In the foretelling of His death, Jesus here accents the sovereignty of God. He must die, He says. Why? Because this is the sovereign plan of God. One of the great truths of Scripture that we hold together is the eternal sovereign decree of God. God has a comprehensive master plan that was determined in eternity past, is founded upon His infinite wisdom, is based upon His own sovereign free will, and cannot be thwarted. In other words, God has a plan A and only a plan A. There is no plan B in the working of God. From before the foundation of the world, God decreed everything that would take place from beginning to end in creation, in providence, and in redemption down to the minutest detail. And the focal point, if you will, of God's sovereign eternal decree is the cross of Jesus Christ. This means that from the very moment of creation, from the very moment that time began, all of history was relentlessly marching forward to the cross of Jesus. And so Jesus must go to Jerusalem. And He must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. And He must be killed. And on the third day He must be raised. Why? Because this is the sovereign plan of God. Jesus foretold His death again in Matthew 17. But it's not until Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, that Jesus foretells how He would die, namely crucifixion. Look with me, Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. Matthew 20, beginning in verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way He said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death, and deliver Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and He will be raised on the third day." And so Jesus plainly foretells His disciples that He would die, where He would die, who would kill Him, and how He would die. He would be crucified in Jerusalem by the Jewish religious leaders and by the Gentiles. The only question now that remains is when He would die. And so when would Jesus die? Well, He answers that question in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, He said to His disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." At this point in Matthew's Gospel, we are in Passion Week, and Jesus foretells that He will be crucified when? At Passover, on Passover. Now, following that pronouncement by Jesus, you have verses 3 through 5. And this presents to us one of the most extraordinary ironies of Scripture. In verse 3 we read, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill Him." But note verse 5, "But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Do you see the irony between verses 1 and 2? In verses 3 through 5. It is what I would call a sovereign irony. A sovereign irony. A sovereign juxtaposition. The sovereign plan of God is for Jesus to die at Passover. But the plan, in distinction, in contrast to Jesus, the plan of the religious leaders of Israel is to kill Him after Passover. And so here is a collision, this massive collision between the sovereign will of God on the one hand and the will of man on the other. And the will of God always wins. These apostate religious leaders hated Jesus. They desperately wanted to murder Jesus, especially after He raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. But they were intent on waiting to murder Him after the Passover. And why was that so important to them? Because at this point, Jesus was still wildly popular with the people. He was applauded by the crowds. And during Passover, the population of Jerusalem would swell to a massive number of people. And the religious leaders who hated Jesus, they feared the crowds. They feared the people. Luke 21:38 tells us that during this period of the Passion Week, early in the morning, all the people came to Him, that is to Jesus, to hear Him in the temple. And so at this point, so near the cross, Jesus is still very popular among the crowds, among the masses of people. And so here are these leaders very shrewdly planning to wait until after the Passover before they murder the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus says here in Matthew 26, 1 and 2, that He would die precisely when His enemies did not want Him to die. That is remarkable. He would die at Passover. And the one thing they said, no, He's not going to die at Passover. We're going to wait until after Passover. But how would Jesus die at Passover when His enemies didn't want to kill Him until after Passover? That brings us to point number two, the sovereign betrayal. The sovereign betrayal. How would Jesus die at Passover exactly when the Jewish religious leaders didn't want to kill Him? One of the 12, Judas Iscariot, would go to the Jewish religious leaders and make them an offer that they could not refuse. Judas offered to lead them to Jesus when He was away from the crowds, when He was away from all of the people who were still applauding Him. Judas offered Jesus to them on a silver platter for money. Judas sells the Messiah. In Matthew 26, in verse 14, we read the tragic account of this betrayal. Matthew 26, 14, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. He initiates this and said, "What will you give me if I deliver Him over to you?" And they paid Him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment He sought an opportunity to betray Him. Judas sold the Messiah for 30 pieces of silver, which, by the way, was the price that you would pay for a slave. And now all Judas had to do was to find the right time and the right place when Jesus was away from the crowds where he could lead these wicked Jewish rulers so that they could put their hands upon Jesus. That brings us to Thursday of Passion Week, when Jesus would celebrate the Passover with His disciples. Judas no doubt thought in his mind that at that time of celebration between Jesus and his disciples, that would be the very perfect place where he could lead these Jewish rulers to Jesus away from the crowds. But there was just one problem. Jesus kept the location a secret. He did not tell the disciples where they were going to celebrate the Passover. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17, it says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" They don't know where it's going to be celebrated. They don't know where it's going to be celebrated until they get there, which means Judas would be there too, among the 12, and he would have to stay with them. Look at verse 18, Matthew 26. He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. Judas is there. He is there. Jesus does this to prevent a premature betrayal. Jesus is in charge here, not Judas, not the religious leaders. And it was during the Passover meal that Jesus announces that it was one of the twelve disciples, that he would betray him. Look at verse 21, Matthew 26. "And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.'" And so here is the betrayer, Judas. He's exposed. And in John chapter 13, Jesus tells Judas to go do what you do quickly. The clock is now running. We're on a timetable. Jesus must be crucified at Passover. So Judas acts quickly to lead the wicked Jewish leaders to Jesus. Judas then gets up from the table. He leaves the room and he goes to those religious leaders to bring them to Jesus for his arrest. It's during this time that our Lord institutes the Lord's Supper, and he gives his upper room discourse, followed by his high priestly prayer. Then Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and prays fervently before he goes to the cross. And that is when Judas arrives with the arresting party. Matthew 26 and verse 47, we read, "While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people." According to John 18, the Jewish leaders had called upon the Romans to assist them in the arrest of Jesus. So an entire Roman cohort of 600 soldiers was there. We're looking at a massive group of people that was something like 600 to 1,000 people with weapons and clubs and swords to arrest our Lord. In Matthew 26, verse 48, we read, "Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him." Verse 50, "Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" This is Peter, by the way. Jesus says, "Peter, I don't need your protection. I don't need you to protect me." At this scene of His arrest, Jesus doesn't run away. He doesn't resist arrest physically or verbally. He doesn't call upon the Father to rescue Him. Jesus let them arrest Him. He submits to arrest. They have no power over Him unless He lets them. And so Jesus gives Himself up to His enemies. Remember what He said in John 10, "No one takes my life." Now, adding to this from Luke 22 is a very important statement concerning the sovereign betrayal. Luke 22, 21 and 22. This is a statement about Judas that you must see, must be reminded of in light of these things. Luke 22 in verse 21. "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." And then verse 22. "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Judas's betrayal of Jesus, which led to his arrest by the Roman and Jewish authorities, was according to the sovereign plan of God. It was determined. It was a sovereign betrayal. Well, that brings us to point number three, the sovereign conviction. The sovereign conviction. Once Jesus was arrested, He was put on trial. And everything about this trial was unjust, illegal, and corrupt. It was a six-phase trial. The first three phases of the trial, Jesus was presented before the Jewish authorities. And the final three phases of the trial, Jesus was presented before the Roman authorities. In the second phase of His trial, Jesus was brought before wicked Caiaphas, the high priest, and the wicked Sanhedrin. And here we go back to Matthew chapter 26 to continue the narrative. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 57. "Then those who had seized Jesus led Him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered." Now what you have to understand about this trial is that they had already made their decision. They were intent on murdering Jesus. But they needed, listen carefully, they needed a formal conviction. And that brings us to verse 59. "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put Him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus," in verse 63, "remained silent." These men are desperate to find a formal conviction so that they can murder Him. They desperately want to kill Him. But they can't until they get their conviction. And they bring in all of these false witnesses who give false testimony, and none of them are able to convict Jesus. And so they're stuck at this impasse. They can't convict Jesus. That is, until Jesus gives them a conviction. Look at verse 63. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. That is the conviction. Jesus has committed blasphemy in their view, in their judgment, and that is a capital offense. Verse 66, what is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is it that struck you? And so they charge him formally with blasphemy, a capital offense. But dear people, this would never have happened if Jesus didn't give them this conviction. And so Jesus is willing to give himself over to his enemies. And remember his words again from John 10. No one takes his life. It was a sovereign conviction. That brings us to our fourth and final point, the sovereign death. The sovereign death. Since the Jews were under Roman occupation, and since the Romans did not allow the Jews to practice capital punishment, they had to bring Jesus before the Roman governor Pilate for execution. And so Jesus is brought before this evil Roman governor. And I want you to imagine in your mind's eye, here is the Lord Jesus Christ standing before a ruler who represents the most powerful empire in the world, Rome. This was very early on Passion Week, about 6 o'clock in the morning. But as Jesus stands before Pilate, he is not standing before him as a helpless prisoner. Pilate may be the Roman governor with all kinds of earthly authority, but Jesus is the king. He is the king. And in John chapter 19, let's now turn from Matthew to the Gospel of John, to John 19. We pick up this confrontation, this part of the trial involving Pilate and Jesus. John 19 and verse 9. He entered his headquarters again, that is Pilate, and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? He is indignant. He's outraged. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus, don't you realize that your life is in my hands? That's what Pilate is saying. Don't you realize that your fate is in my hands? Pilate was used to people begging him for their life. And here is Jesus silent before him. But whether Jesus would live or die was not for Pilate to decide. Verse 11, Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Pilate, you're not in charge here. I can guarantee you that Pilate was not used to people speaking to him that way. You are not in charge here, Mr. Governor. Pilate then tries to release Jesus. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So Pilate wants to release Jesus, but he can't release Jesus. Why? Because it is the sovereign plan of God for Jesus to die and to die at Passover. And so here is another sovereign irony. The Jews wanted to convict Jesus, but they couldn't until Jesus let them. And here is Pilate wanting to release Jesus, but he can't because of Jesus' silence. His silence forces Pilate to hand him over to the Roman soldiers for crucifixion. That brings us to a very important question, one that perhaps maybe you've not considered before. Jesus celebrated the Passover with His disciples on Thursday. But He also died on Passover on Friday. How could He celebrate Passover with His disciples on Thursday and then die on Passover on Friday? I don't have time to fully develop this, but there were two calendars in use in Israel among the Jews at this time. The Galileans from northern Israel celebrated Passover on Thursday. And since Jesus and all of His disciples, except one, Judas Iscariot, they were Galilean, they celebrated the Passover on Thursday night. And the Judeans from southern Israel, they celebrated the Passover on Friday. This is another amazing twist of God's providence to orchestrate all of these things so that Jesus could celebrate the Passover on Thursday and die on Friday at Passover. Only God could do something like that. And so at 9 o'clock on Friday morning of Passion Week, Jesus is crucified. At 12 o'clock p.m. until 3 o'clock p.m., when the sun is normally at its brightest, it becomes black as midnight. It's as if the lights go completely out on the earth. Why does that happen? Why is it black at midday until 3? It was because as Jesus hung upon the cross, God the Father placed on Jesus the sins of everyone who would ever believe. And He punished His Son Jesus as if He had committed every one of your sins, when in fact He had committed no sin. God the Father declared His Son to be guilty in your place. He treated Him as if He were guilty. Jesus was made sin as our substitute. And for the first time in all of eternity, when Jesus looked to the Father, He did not see the favor of His Father. Instead, He saw the holy, righteous anger of God directed against Him for our sins. The full wrath of God fell from heaven upon Jesus as He was nailed to the tree. And amazingly, Jesus died at 3 o'clock p.m. And do you know why that is significant? Because at 3 o'clock p.m. on Friday, that was the precise time that the Passover lambs were being slaughtered. In John 19 and verse 30, here is His death. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." Those famous words. And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. No one takes His life. It was a sovereign death. Jesus' life wasn't taken, it was given. And it was given willingly and voluntarily and even joyfully for you, for your sins. And so, dear people, when we consider the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, He was not a defeated, helpless victim, but He is the sovereign Lord, and He is the good shepherd who willingly laid down His life for the sheep, for you and for me, for our everlasting salvation. May the name of the Lord Jesus Christ be forever praised. Our Father in heaven, we are overwhelmed as we have been reminded of the sovereign crucifixion of Jesus. Father, we thank You that the cross of Christ is Your eternal decree, that it is Your sovereign plan. And we thank You, O God, that when Jesus was betrayed, that was a part of Your sovereign plan. As Jesus gave Himself up to His enemies, and as Jesus was convicted on the charge of blasphemy, that further demonstrates Your sovereignty, as Jesus again gives Himself up in death. And even when He dies, He exhibits His sovereignty over death. As He dies for the sins of His people, as our Passover Lamb, Father, we thank You that You have taken our sins away from us, and that You have laid them upon Your Son, and that You have poured out every drop of Your wrath that we deserved, and that Jesus has absorbed it all in His body on the cross. And so that now by grace, the very righteousness of Christ is imputed to us by faith. And we stand before You fully accepted, justified, children of God. Father, our hope is not in ourselves. It is entirely in the One who gave Himself up for us and for our sins. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen.